Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel of St. John, the 16th chapter, beginning with verses 5 through 7. Jesus says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would increase our faith through them. Amen. What were the first worship services like way back in the Old Testament times? We're told in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, if you remember, chapter 3 is the chapter that records the fall into sin. So just in the next chapter, we're told that Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to the Lord. That was certainly part of worship to him. At the end of that chapter, the last verse has an interesting little line. It says this, "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." And that indicates to us that this was the first gathering of what we might call formal worship, kind of like what we're doing today. First gathering of corporate and formal worship services. So what took place at that first service when men began to call upon the name of the Lord? We can envision Adam standing and preaching to the members of his family, maybe by this point children and grandchildren, talking to them about what God had promised him, probably relaying again the story of how beautiful paradise in the Garden of Eden had been and how they had been created, he and his wife, in perfect harmony with God and had this holiness, but then had lost it and disobeyed God and fallen to sin, and now death was going to be around them and so on. But how God had also promised to send someone, a child of Eve's, the seed from her that would someday come to restore everything and put everything back right with God and so on. You can imagine what those first services were like, preaching about the coming Christ and so on, and how the family members probably listened with rapt attention to all that was being taught. This was a period that we sometimes refer to in theology as the period of oral transmission. They didn't have any written scriptures yet, and yet you could go to the original recipient of God's word in the Garden of Eden, Adam himself, who lived for hundreds of years, and hear right from his own mouth how God had given him these promises and explaining probably to his children what this was all about. Gathering together to worship is something that's just a natural byproduct of being a believer in that Messiah, in Christ. Corporate worship is something that is not really commanded very much in the Bible, because it's just a built-in, inherent thing that Christians and believers are going to do. There's just a natural tendency, there's a magnet and a draw for us to get together and to do what we're doing right now, to hear the Word of God, to worship Him and to pray and to hear His Word and so on. And so many of the images that we find in the Bible that deal with believers has this concept in it, this motif, if you will, of people gathering together and being united together. I'll just list a few of them. A flock of sheep, stones in a building that are built on Christ and the apostles, branches in a vine connected to Christ and the vine, even the guests that gather at a wedding banquet. These are all pictures of believers that Jesus has given us in the Gospels that have to do with this inherent built-in quality in the hearts of believers to want to be together and to worship and to hear God's word. Years ago, I went to a kind of a time management seminar, which I needed and still need. And at that seminar, I remember they made a very interesting point. This had nothing to do with pastors, but I happened to be there. And he made an interesting point. He said, make a list of all the duties that you need to do and should be doing, and just keep track of it week after week after week. And after a while, you'll start to see that the things on your list that you tend to do the least or have the hardest time getting to, those are probably the ones you feel you have the least possible success with. and are maybe the most difficult to do. And after I did that, after a few months, the one that kept showing up on the bottom of my list that just was the hardest to go and do was to go and visit delinquent members, people that didn't want to come to worship. That was one of the hardest things. And talk to pastors, they'll tell you that's one of the toughest things to do is to go. They would much rather do a funeral than to go deal with somebody who just does not want to come to hear God's word and sacrament. All of us, even those who love to worship every Sunday, still have inside of us this old Adam that rebels and recoils at the word of God, that tends to want to push it away and to think that it's really not that big a deal and not that important. There's something inside of all of us that has this sense that I've got something better to do with my time in my life and in my world than to go sit and listen to the word of God. And sometimes we also imagine that the ways that God has devised for us to be connected to him seem kind of ridiculous and seem kind of silly. We maybe don't think that way all the time, but our old Adam has that thought inside of him. I remember years ago at a pastor's conference, we were discussing as pastors the challenge of going out and visiting delinquent members and what can we do to get people back to church. And one of the older pastors there told an interesting story. He said that he had a member that for years he had been working on that he could not get him to come back to church. And this guy loved to be outdoors. He especially loved to fish. And this man used to always say to him, "Well, I can worship God in my boat while I'm fishing, when I look at the trees and the birds and everything." And finally, the pastor told us that he said to this man, "Has God ever promised to come to you through the trees and the birds? Has he ever promised to bring you the forgiveness of sins and the salvation and the hope of getting to heaven in your boat?" I finally got the man to come. Listen to what Jesus says to us in our text. "Now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." They wanted Christ to stay, obviously. And then he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart," he says, "I will send him to you." When I was a little boy, I used to think, why didn't Jesus stay here on earth? Think of all the good that could have done. Just think how great it would be if we could actually go and meet Jesus in the narthex today. Just think of how many more people we think we could convert to believe in him if we could actually have him go and show up in the streets of Minneapolis or wherever and talk to people. Just think how much more willing people would be to come to church if Jesus himself, maybe only once a year, said, "I'm going to show up at your church physically, bodily present, and stand there and preach to people," how much more of an attraction that would seem to be to us. But for some reason, Jesus has decided not to do it this way. He has chosen instead to depart and to take his local mode of presence, like you and I have, and to ascend to heaven to be seated on the throne of God. But as odd as it may sound to us, Jesus tells us very clearly in our text today, this is good for us. It's to our advantage that he's not here. It doesn't seem to make sense to us. It probably didn't to the disciples right away either. But this apparently had to be done as to the way that the persons of the Trinity work together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This had to be done in order for the Holy Spirit to be sent to go about the most important work of connecting us to Christ by faith so we could have our sins forgiven and have the hope of going to heaven. Listen to what a great theologian by the name of Dr. Paul Kretzmann writes about this. He says, "We Christians of the present time have more benefit from the work of the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, through word and sacrament, than the disciples had of the personal, visible presence of the Lord when he lived among them in the form of a servant. Now, before he ascended into heaven, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.' So he clearly promises to be here with us. And he's not just talking about the way maybe your grandma has you in her thoughts and prayers when you're on a distant trip on vacation. He says, 'Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So how is it possible for this Jesus, who we don't see, to be present with us? How is it possible for him to still be with his church and with his believers? Well, listen to what his word says. He says to those who preach his word and direct people to him as the Savior, "He who hears you hears me." He says this, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." He tells us in the waters of baptism that when that takes place, we are baptized into Christ. We are baptized into his death. We are baptized into his resurrection. St. Peter even says, we are saved in our baptisms. He says about the Lord's Supper, "This is my body, this is my blood." Not just a picture of it, not just a symbol of it so you can think about him. "This is my body, this is my blood for the forgiveness of your sins." So this is how Christ has chosen to be present with us. And I've got to admit, they're not very exciting. This isn't very glamorous. This isn't very glitzy. This isn't maybe the way we would expect the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Almighty God himself, to be present in the world in these rather lowly, humble, meager things. We would expect a little more spiritual, heavenly bling to be connected with his presence. This just doesn't seem to be very exciting. And yet, it's how he's promised to be here. I'd like to close today with a story from the Old Testament that probably most of you remember hearing. There was a Syrian officer who had leprosy. And a little servant girl of his was from the country of Israel, and she knew about the prophet Elisha, and that God would at times let the prophet Elisha do very miraculous things. And she said, "You should go see him." So he did. He went to visit Elisha, and God, through the prophet Elisha, commanded Naaman to go and bathe 7 times in the Jordan River, and he would be cleansed of his leprosy. And Naaman got in his chariot and went back to Syria, and he was mad. Because why in the world would he want to go down into the stupid, polluted, ugly brown Jordan River when they have such beautiful rivers in Syria and Damascus? This didn't make any sense. What a foolish way for him to be cleansed. Well, one of his officers with him in the chariot finally convinced him. He said, "You know, if God had told you to do something really difficult, you would have done it. This is an easy thing. Why don't you go do it?" And so he did. And sure enough, the 7th time he came up from the water, cleansed of his leprosy. We may be tempted to look at the means of grace and the ways that God has told us that he will be with us and present among us and work among us today to cleanse us of our sin and to give us the hope of everlasting life and the promise of the resurrection of our bodies. We may be tempted to look at those things today and think, they're sure not very glamorous. It seems like we could come up with a lot better ways for God to go about his work. And yet, when we obey his command, and when he has attached his promise to these things, they have tremendous power. How appreciative of that stinky Jordan River Naaman was when he finally came up the 7th time. And how appreciative you and I will be of these very lowly means of grace when we finally reach the mansions of heaven. Amen.